Shall we turn over in our Bibles this time to the Gospel of Luke? Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, from verse 26 to verse 38. Again, very familiar verses. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Beloved of the Lord, I would like to speak on one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, namely the two natures of Christ, his deity and, of course, his humanity, and the remarkable union of these two distinct natures in one person. What an amazing thing this is. What an amazing thing that the Scriptures should reveal this to us. I'd like to begin, though, by stepping into the critic's den for just a moment and addressing some of the objections which have been raised against this teaching. I'll give you the three main objections that have been raised, and we'll address these just very briefly. The first objection, this is the one that is raised by the cults, and that in itself should tell you something. Their objection is that this is impossible. Two natures for the Lord Jesus, that's completely, utterly, totally impossible. Jesus can't be both God and man, they say. And since he clearly is a man, the first among men, we know that he cannot be God. Period. There you have it. Nothing more needs to be said. Well, let me respond to that. Whether the cults like it or not, the Bible clearly teaches the two natures of Christ. Emphatically, unequivocally. And every branch of Christendom from the very beginning has said so. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, clearly teaches the deity of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 2, the very next chapter, clearly teaches the humanity of Christ. Not only does the Bible teach these two, it even puts them together, side by side. It's beyond dispute. The cults, you see, are not honest when they say, as they do, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. To them, it's inspired only when and where they want it to be. And after that, they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. When confronted with the Scriptures which teach the two natures of our Lord, they put up roadblocks. They do everything they can to resist it. And then they bolt from the text into their own flights of fancy. It's true that no man can make himself God. That would be utterly, totally impossible for any man at any time to make himself God. But God, who is not like us, but sovereign in the heavens, can make and has made himself a man. And there's the difference right there. The second objection, raised by the rationalist, who likes everything to fit into neat, geometrically precise boxes, and doesn't really want to have to think about anything unless it is so prepackaged. His objection is, if it's not impossible, it is at least inconceivable. The whole idea of one man, the Lord Jesus, being two, God and man, in one person, that's inconceivable. It's totally incomprehensible. What do we do with that? The two natures of Christ, whether real or supposed, doesn't make any sense to us, they tell us. Can't make any rational sense of it at all. So why bother with it? Let's stick to what we know, therefore. Let's stick to what we're comfortable with and can talk about on a rational level and toss everything else aside. Well, let me respond to that, and I'll do so with two questions. First, do we really have to understand something in order for it to be true? Now think about that. And the second question is really just like it. Do we have to be able to explain something? We have to be able to articulate its logical order in order for it to be a matter that should be looked into and embraced. And surely the answer to both questions is no. The standard for believing any doctrine should never be whether we understand it. It should never be whether we can put it somehow in a neat little package and distribute it, but whether God's word actually teaches it. What does the Bible say? Because, you see, that's what demonstrates and that's what verifies whether it's true. Why, for instance, do we believe in the Trinity? Now, there is a doctrine, a teaching from the Word of God, which is incomprehensible. We can't get a handle on it. How do we understand it? So why should any of us ever believe that there are three persons in one God, three persons who are of one substance, equal in power and glory? It's not that we understand it. It's not that we could ever explain it to anybody. We can't. But as the Catechism wisely puts it, we believe this, we believe the Trinity, because God has so revealed himself in his word. And then the third and last objection, which could be raised by anyone who doesn't have a good understanding of the gospel, it's not so much that it's inconceivable, but that it's irrelevant. And to a lot of people, maybe even people who know a certain amount about Christianity, that's still how they look at this idea of the two natures of Christ. They just see it as irrelevant. It doesn't matter one way or the other. The gospel is not about the two natures of Christ, they tell us. It's about loving one's neighbor. That's what it's about. It's about doing unto others what one would have others do unto him. The focus in Christianity is not so much on God or anything that he's doing. Well, we know that he's there, but the real focus is, well, on what we're doing, on what we do for God. Now, I take it that in this crowd, at least, you know what's so terribly wrong with that. But let me respond to it anyway. Two examples. And for these, we go back into history. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were two words debated back and forth. Two very important words. Two Greek words, homoousios and homoiousios. Now that may seem like a classic exercise of splitting hairs. Two words that sound almost the same. But what was really at stake? And when we examine these two words, we find that a great deal was at stake. The Arians, along with the Jehovah's Witnesses today, argued that Christ was not of the same substance with the Father, and therefore not equal in power and glory. Christ Jesus, they said, was but a man. Who Christ actually is, and I want you to think about this very carefully, who Christ actually is, and therefore what he's able to do, and what authority he has to do it. Is this not a matter of supreme importance? When the apostle said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," who exactly was he talking about? Was he talking about God incarnate? Or was he talking about somebody who was a mere man and nothing more? Why, I tell you, everything we believe rests on this. Who Jesus is, just as it rests on what it is he has done. The fact that he's died in the place of sinners and has raised himself again, alive from the dead. And then it's something else in history. This happened a little bit later. It was the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. Again, there were two Greek words that were debated. The Greek words were Theotokos and Theophorus. Again, they sound alike to us. Not much difference as far as we're concerned. And we ask, well, what was at stake at this time? Again, a great deal was at stake. The Nestorians argued that Christ has two separate natures. Two natures so sharply divided, in fact, so incompatible with one another, that these two natures of Jesus make him two persons, two very different people. Well, is Christ one or two? Again, think about it. What could be more important than this? There is nothing that is irrelevant about it. Contrary to the common perception, therefore, what we're looking at today, the two natures of Christ, this is so weighty, this is so valuable a subject that we're taking up. This is crucial to everything we believe. The practical ramifications of it are enormous. And what more appropriate time to deal with it than now, at the celebration of Christ's birth? When our minds go back to what happened on that holy night in that lowly stable in Bethlehem. So I'd like to put before you then these 5 points. 5 points which will not help us to understand everything there is about the two natures of Christ, no, but will help us to appreciate more than we do that there are two natures, and also the benefits that we might derive from the fact. 5 points. And the first point is this. In Christ Jesus, the divine nature was united to our human nature. As it's stated so beautifully in the Athanasian Creed, Christ Jesus did this by taking that manhood into God. That's what it's about. And of course, anything so unnatural as that had to happen miraculously. Let's look again at those verses in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That's a good question. How could this wonderful thing that the angel is talking about actually going to happen if Mary has not known anyone? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Oh, there's something hidden about this, all right. And it would be foolish, therefore, for any of us to enter into any kind of speculation about it. But somehow, against all natural means, in some way that we couldn't even begin to imagine, the power of the highest has overshadowed Mary, placing in her womb and genetically connected with her the Holy One. The Holy One, that one who is as much the Son of God as he is the Son of Man. Why on earth do we believe the doctrine of the virgin birth? This age-old teaching that a young woman from the city of Nazareth gave birth to her first child without ever having conjugal relations with anybody. We believe that to be so, and we rigorously defend it because that teaching comes from the Bible. It's what God himself has told us. It proceeds from the very mouth of God himself. Do we understand it? No. Can we explain it to anybody? No. But God has revealed it. He's made it plain. And he's repeated it time and again. And why, in turn, was this so important that Jesus be born this way? He had to be born this way. It was absolutely necessary in order for him to escape the pollution of Adam's sin, which had spread to all other men and made them guilty before God by ordinary generation. You see, that's the problem. Just by coming into the world in the way that we all do, we immediately and automatically inherit Adam's sin. It's passed on to us as a legal inheritance from our first father. His sinful nature becomes our sinful nature, and we're born with it. But Jesus, who is God, and is born in an extraordinary way, it's a virgin birth, has bypassed that. So he becomes a human like us, but he's sinless. He doesn't inherit Adam's sin. Second, when our Lord so humbled himself, he didn't become half God and half man, like any of the grotesque creatures so common in Greek mythology. No, Christ Jesus, the whole nature, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God, the whole divine nature was united to our whole human nature, complete in every sense, so that he had every member of that true body that he assumed and every faculty of that reasonable soul. Jesus became a whole man, in other words, in every way a man just like us, and he did it in order to save the whole man that each of us is. In all things, says Hebrews 2, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Thirdly, just as our Lord took upon himself our humanity, body and soul, so he took it with all its sinless infirmities. There are two different kinds of infirmities. Did you know that? Two kinds of human weakness and vulnerability, which, though similar in appearance, are radically different as to cause. First, there are infirmities which a man may suffer as a direct result of his sins. If somebody gets into some sinful behavior, some habitual addiction of some sort, we may be sure that as a result of this kind of behavior, that there will be consequences that he has to face, perhaps for the rest of his life. Obviously, Jesus had none of these. He had none of these because he was without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, says Romans 8, verse 3. But he himself knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He is holy, innocent, and undefiled, Hebrews 7, verse 26. Second, besides these infirmities, which are a direct result of one's sin, there are also those infirmities which a man may suffer, not as a direct result of his own sins, but indirectly, as a result of sin in the world generally. I'm talking here about hunger and thirst and weariness and sweating and bleeding and all that kind of thing. There is a curse which rests on the created order as a result of man's fall into sin. And this curse has so affected everything in the material world that nothing, not even Jesus coming as a man to live among men, can escape the tentacles of this universal judgment that has fallen upon the earth. And of course, it was not our Redeemer's purpose that as a man, he should escape the effects of this judgment. And so we read of Jesus that he was tired and he was thirsty. All these other things that we read as well. It's not only that he was in all points tempted as we are and still without sin, but more than that, he suffered as we do. He suffered in every way. He subjected himself to the common lot of man, in other words. And in doing so, beloved, he can and does sympathize with us. He's been there. He's done that. He knows what they are about. And then fourthly, in Jesus Christ, the two natures, divine and human, fully agree and they cooperate. Though distinct, they make up one person and are therefore indivisible and unconfounded. The one nature of Christ did not swallow up the other. The deity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside, although through much of his public ministry it was veiled. Certainly to many men, they couldn't see it at all, that this man is God. And yet he is, and he was. The humanity of Christ during the same period was never for a moment unlike our own, though it was, by union with the Godhead, greatly dignified. Amazing. And we find ourselves time and again, as we talk about these things, all we can say is amazing. Because words fail us to describe what is going on here. What glory has come down, what unimaginable splendor has dwelt among us. He who suffered for sin on the cross and was made sin for us is God manifested in the flesh. And so we can say, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that it was the Lord of glory who was crucified. It's utterly impossible that the eternal God can die, and yet it's quite correct to say the Lord of glory was crucified. And the blood with which the church was purchased may be called, as it is in Acts 20, verse 28, the blood of God. Think about that as well. That blood that Jesus offered up, that was shed upon the cross at Calvary, that is the blood of God. Congregation, if it weren't for these two natures united in one person, it would be meaningless to say that. But now we can say it, and it should mean everything to us. Consider this. He who has passed through the heavens for us and is sitting at the Father's right hand, making constant intercession on our behalf. This is a man as well as God. And fifthly, one more point here. There is one mediator between God and men, says 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And this mediator is the man Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible maintains. And the union of the two perfect natures in Christ's person is precisely that which gives infinite value to his mediatorial work and which qualifies him to be our Redeemer as no one else can be. He is God and he is man. Consider, for instance, the righteousness of Christ, his obedience. Well, he had to be God and be sinless. But then at the same time, he had to be a man. He had to learn obedience, the Bible says, through suffering, in order to merit our salvation. Jesus had to be a man that through death he might destroy Satan and release those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He had to be a man for that. Yet at the same time, he also had to be God in order to survive the torments of hell. And then having done that, to raise himself up from the dead. No one else has ever raised himself up from the dead, but this man has. Because he was God, he raised himself from the dead. And there's so many things just like that. So many more points that we could go through, we see the same kind of thing, where Jesus had to be both God and man. Not just one or the other, he had to share in the essence of both in order to be our mediator, in order to bring God and man together. In order to establish a peace, reconciliation, between the two. Congregation, with these facts now before us, the blessed union of our Savior's two natures in one person, how then shall we live? What purpose are we going to fulfill in this life? How shall we respond to what we have discovered in all this? Well, here for the practical application, let me give you 4 points. And beloved, I want you to consider the justice of God, a subject that isn't talked nearly enough about in our day. But we need to think about it carefully, the justice of God. How he must hate sin. How constrained he is to punish it. That he would send his own Son, his eternally begotten, full of grace and truth, that very one in whom he is so well pleased, that he would send him into this world as a man. More than that, that he would send him as a suffering servant. That he would send him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That he would offer him up on the cross, laying on him our iniquity, punishing him with the agony and death that we deserve. And all because there can be no remission of sin, there can be no forgiveness for anybody without the shedding of that precious blood. That's justice. That's what justice is about. It's defined at Calvary in the Father offering up his own Son upon the cross. This is what shows our God to be just, as well as the justifier of the ungodly. He's not just a justifier. He's a just justifier. This is a justice which we will never have to be ashamed of because it's too weak or uneven. It's a justice of which we will never have to fear, and that one day we'll find it to be arbitrary, or somehow it's turned against us. No, the justice of God is not weak. It's not arbitrary. It's based on his sovereign rule, on his holy character, on his integrity, which cannot be bent or broken. And secondly, consider the love of God. How he must love us, believer, and how infinitely he must love us, that he would send even his own Son to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, that we and all who have been called according to his purpose might not perish, but have eternal life. God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Now note that carefully. He didn't send his Son when we had started to make some progress, when we started to make moral improvements. No, he sent his Son when we were still sinners, and that's when he offered him up in our place. We would never have made any progress. It was utterly impossible. We never wanted it. But look what God has done while we were still sinners. This is not only the Father's love that we're looking at here, is it? It's also the Son's love. Jesus did not stoop to take on our nature out of necessity, something that he had to do. No, he did it voluntarily. This is what he chose to do. This is what he wanted to do. Oh, what love. That we might be his precious jewels, that we might be his loved and his own, that we might be the objects of his everlasting mercy. Oh, consider the love of God in all of this. Thirdly, consider the wisdom and power of God. And here we might look at all the attributes, all these characteristics, all these features that set him apart as God. But look particularly and think about it concerning the wisdom and power of God. Had there been a council of men or even of angels to devise a plan for our redemption, they couldn't have come up with anything like this, not in a million years. They couldn't have conceived it, let alone do anything to bring it about. Bridging the gulf between God and man by combining the two natures in Christ, by bringing our manhood into God, is only something that God himself could have purposed, and something that only the zeal of the Lord of hosts could ever have performed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If ever we see that, surely it is in his sending his Son in these two natures for our sake. Fourthly and finally, let's consider the grace of God. Talking about all these attributes of God, most of all, let's consider the grace of God. Oh, the grace of God to undeserving sinners. Is that not what we see here? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as snow. That's grace. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the purest and sweetest grace there is. That's the gospel freely and sincerely offered to the fallen sons of Adam, to those who are in their sin are not even seeking God's favor, not even seeking his friendship, but are crying out for judgment and to be consumed in his burning wrath. We're not just talking about the love of God here, we're talking about his grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, but oh, the grace that brought it down to man. The grace of God. That he would do such things for the likes of us. The gospel is freely offered because of him. Because of Jesus, who though God humbled himself and became a man, became like one of us, that he might take us and turn to God. That he might make us right with God. That he might give us peace with God. That he might give us forgiveness for all our sins. That we might enjoy fellowship with God. An enduring fellowship, which is for all eternity. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that he who is rich, yet for your sakes, beloved. And this is what the scriptures would have us to understand, that it was for you, believer. For you he did this. He became poor. The rich one became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What a Savior is ours. What a birth we have to celebrate. Christ has come for the likes of us. And oh, what he's done, what he has achieved, what he has perfected. It's all to his praise and to his everlasting glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that our words fail us as we try to speak of such things. How could this possibly be, not only that you would send your Son, but that you would send him with these two natures divine and human, to achieve what could never otherwise be accomplished. And Lord, it is this that we celebrate at this time, on this Christmas Day, this glorious gift, the gift of your dear Son. The wages of sin is death, your word says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we can only stand in awe in your presence. We can only stand astounded before the demonstration, such demonstrations of your power and glory and grace. Oh Lord, we come before you today and humbly be emptied of ourselves that we might be full of Christ instead. Lord, may we not hang on to the years that we have in this life. May we not hang on, O Lord, to the things that we see about us. But may we lift our eyes heavenward to Christ Jesus, who has come the first time and has promised to come again. And Lord, we ask that we might be like him, that we might pursue him, that we might walk in ways of holiness, that we might bring honor and glory to his wonderful and gracious name. Lord, may it be that for us, Christ is everything. In his name and for his sake we ask it. Amen.